Good to be here in the house of our God. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That's what we want to talk about here for a few moments this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and be opening to the book of Ephesians. And we shall be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. The verses that I want to draw our attention to are verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. In these six chapters that make up Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I believe we have the distilled essence of Christianity, the Christian faith. The opening chapter up until about verse 14 is what is typically called a doxology, a formula of praise. Paul is just pouring it on. He is almost running away with himself, as in one elongated sentence without punctuation in the Greek. He extols the wonder of God's amazing grace and provides what we might call a symphony of salvation. In fact, it almost defies our ability to structure it. It may be hard to outline, and as preachers, we might spend more time obsessing about that than we really should. We might all do better to just allow ourselves to be swept along in the current of the text itself. And I think here in Ephesians chapter 1, we have perhaps one of those places. In terms of the totality of the letter, you have the wealth of the church in the first three chapters. You have the work of the church in chapter 4. Then the walk of the church in chapter 5, and the warfare of the church in chapter 6. I myself find that helpful. Hopefully that can be useful to you as well. The first three chapters show us the nature of our belief, and 4, 5, and 6, the responsibility of our behavior. This we might call the grammar of the gospel. The indicatives, or statements of fact, come before the imperatives or the commands. All that Paul calls upon us to do flows from the awareness of what God has already done in His plan by sending His only begotten Son. And this is really the theme of the Bible. On the strength of what God accomplished in Christ, He calls us to what we can become in Christ. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we are caught up in God's wonderful election. Paul was a man in Christ, and he was amazed. He never quite lost sight of that, at how he was placed in Christ, and that comes across in all of his writings, no less so right here. So this will be more of an exposition of this text and of this topic rather than a bulleted outline, and I hope that one is not too disappointed with that. If we're looking for an outline, These verses shall be our outline this morning. Now, how does a person actually become a Christian? How does a person actually know God? What does this mean to know God? How can one say that they know Him? The God who is hidden in one sense, in His essential being, made Himself or disclosed Himself and placed Himself in the area in which He could be known, wherein He is within the orb of our ability to lay hold of Him. God is not merely known simply by looking within ourselves, which is a contemporary view in the spiritualities of our time. God, whatever He is, whoever He is in nature, part of nature. So if you just look inside yourself, then you're going to find Him there as well. As we travel out to, say, India to preach the gospel, we have to constantly confront that, for there are many gurus and sages out over there that would teach that very doctrine. And it's found in our New Age counterculture of today as well. John chapter 14, verse 6 tells us quite differently. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but how? But by me." So the only way to God is through Christ, not just by looking from within. Well, others might say, well, if you are a philosophical genius, you could intuit what God was doing and have known His mind and methodology. You could figure it out there on your own. You know, if you were a mental giant or some bookish polymath, a Renaissance man, then you would have been clever enough to see how the jigsaw puzzle pieces fit together. And you would have been well equipped to call out what God was doing and how and when He would do all of that. That alone does not also get it. For Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 tells you that. No, whether one happens to be an intellectual or a dummy like me, we will meet God in the exact same way and in the exact same place. Peter, a Jew, and one with at least a working familiarity with the Old Testament, said of Gentiles like Cornelius, who had not the law, Acts chapter 15, verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Though admittedly, the Jews would have possessed more knowledge than the Gentiles. They were not any better, inherently. God is known not by speculation, but by revelation. The disclosure of Himself in the Bible, in the gospel, and in the person of Jesus Christ. He has made Himself known through His word written, that's the Bible, and through His word living, His Son. And these two are linked and agree as one. So to obey the Bible is to obey Jesus, and to disobey the Bible is to disobey Jesus. So you see, if one is to come to a saving knowledge of God, it will be through this converging pathway. And ladies and gentlemen, it is indispensable that that be the case. David Wells, a prolific writer on books about Christianity, said it a little like this. There is an invisible boundary between God and ourselves, both with His being and what we can know. We ourselves could not cross that boundary. He is not found within our deepest self. He is outside the range of our intuitive radar. We cannot access Him on our own terms or in our own time. It was He who crossed the boundary for us to know Him. And this He did, and maybe you can finish it, in the person of Christ. Does that not bring out the astonishing exchange of John chapter 14 that Jesus had with the disciples on the night of His betrayal? Classes in session. And if it wasn't already deep enough in the 3+ years that Jesus had been there with his disciples in ministry, guess what? Now they're going to go fully subterranean. It's a journey to the center of the earth in deepness. John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, there's Philip who is saying, this is not adding up. This is not tallying up. I must be missing something. This can't be. You're here and I see you, but where's the Father? I do not see him. So he answered, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? In other words, to have a picture of what God is like and of who God really is, you have to examine my life. Christ is saying, I and I alone have revealed the way to the Father whom you seek. You cannot find him any other way. Now, friends, that was God's part. This was God's doing. This is a manifestation of God's matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And of his fullness we have all received, says John the Apostle. And grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is in the Father, see? He has declared him. That's John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He and he alone, I might add, has shown us the Father to the greatest degree possible. Now, with grace here as the foundation, it is absolutely vital that we also be clear that the one thing he will not do for us is sidestep or override our free will. We are chosen in him, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We are predestined, verse 5. But this does not negate free will. It never has. And therefore it follows that God will not believe for us or obey for us. And these can be extremely controversial points within denominational circles, for there are some congregational Calvinists who would deny that we have free will. And there are some Baptists who would say, in particular, primitive Baptists, who would contend that you cannot on your own have faith, but rather God, in his own sovereignty, dispenses that individually at his own inclination and impulse. It's irrespective of your choice, they're saying. And a text that they believe that they have as a proof text for that doctrine is actually here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll talk about this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now they say that the faith of chapter 2, verse 8 is the gift from God. He sent it, they say. Well, that's a misplaced emphasis, because Paul's subject was salvation and how it is that we are saved. The salvation is from him. It is his gift. And we take it, dear ones, in the way that he instructed us and commanded us to take it. See, God's done his part, but he's not going to do our part for us. The Jews asked, John 6, 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, that you believe. No, God will not believe for us. We must believe. And I want for us to assess and process how these constituent elements are indeed all involved, all the same, in arriving at a saving act. First, God crossing the boundary in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Second, a good and honest heart. God created man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. We are responsible for the darkening of our own heart as we cower to Satan. Yet in accordance with our free will, we can see the problems connected with all of that. We can experience the pain and utter futility and frustration of a life lived without God. We can long for him and long for far more. Surely there must be more. And there is. And God, through the Holy Spirit, who has given us this word written, can show us exactly how it is that we have gone astray. And exactly how it is that we must find our way back to God. The only way is through Christ. So if I might say, that takes us to the third element or essential aspect of this, the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's not get careless in our teaching. Just because some people abuse the biblical doctrine about what the Holy Spirit has done for us and is doing for us does not mean that we should not comment on this. The Holy Spirit convicts us through a reading of this word. He proceeds from the Father. Christ sent him in his name. So here we are at an event like this. We may be brought along over to here. We are interested or we are disinterested. Bystanders. We've watched this service. We've happened to notice this or that. We've wondered about this or that. But somewhere along the line, as the Bible is being taught, there's a knock at the back of the heart and at the back of the head. It's a sounding note where one says, you know what? This is true. This is speaking to me. This is a full disclosure of my life and the wretched condition that I am currently in. You know, if you reflect on it, it's almost a play out of what Paul had described as potentially happening over there at Corinth. When, say, like a visitor or a stranger might come in, the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. One reports that God is truly among us through hearing clearly the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So when the truth of the gospel is recognized, we then think of application to ourselves. So you see, it's more than just, oh, this is a nice inspirational message. I'm sure it might be helpful for quite a few who are here today. But no, it's beyond that. Now we are saying, this actually refers to me. Then when convinced of sin, the Holy Spirit makes it clear the only remedy for that is in Christ. And so as we allow the Spirit to speak through His Word, He shows us how to get into Christ. He always has. He is saying, we are baptized into Christ. John chapter 3, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, a solemn truth I tell you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom or reign and rule of God. In other words, you cannot come into his eternal realm unless you are baptized for the remission of your sins. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, I like how this is phrased in the Berean Study Bible. He saved us not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of new birth. The washing of new birth. You are immersed, plunged underneath the waters for a purpose, to have your sins remitted. So through the washing of new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, water and spirit, we see how the two are connected. Grace that is greater than all my sin. So the Spirit shows us the place of grace. God's plan of pardon. And he is a participant with us in it, leading us to the waters of baptism. And in honoring the work of the Spirit as an act of pure grace by God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What's that say? Now we know it. And of course, the Holy Spirit knows it as well, because he was with us every step of the way. In trusting this, our faith then rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, as Paul would tell the Corinthians. So you see, when asked, how was this done? How did you become a Christian? It was through hearing the Word of God, believing in Christ and his efficacious work on the cross, repenting of sin, confessing him, and being baptized so that my sins might be washed away. You see, we can show people properly how it was done, and it takes nothing away from the grace of God. Rather, it happens to be the glorification of his matchless grace. Now we are numbered with his family. I am a son of God through the Son of God. We are accepted, Ephesians 1, verse 6, in the Beloved. Now, who is the Beloved? That is the Lord Jesus. You remember Jesus steps forward to be baptized by John. A voice pierces the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think also of the Mount of Transfiguration. There was the Lord with Moses and Elijah. And again, the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. See, this is what makes it so staggering when we hear Jesus praying his high priestly prayer of John 17. He's praying that the disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And he goes on to say that the world may know you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, in the Greek, the idea is as much as. And this is the part that is quite mind-blowing. The love that God has for you is the same love that the Father has for the Son. This is just jaw-dropping. That's the vastness of it. That is the incomprehensible nature to it. You see, some might be here this morning saying, well, I don't really know that anybody loves me. I was not really loved by my earthly father. He ditched us. He jumped ship. He bailed on the family. He didn't visit on my birthdays. He never called. He never wrote. All I know is abandonment. Well, life breaks down like that. We're very much aware of that. That's severely disappointing. But if you are in Christ, you are loved with an everlasting love. You are led by grace that love to know. The Spirit breathing from above has taught us that this is so. Grace that is greater than all my sin. We are redeemed by the work of the Son. That's there, verse 7. Verse 7 is much like the heart of the gospel. Take a moment to go back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 6, I feel that we have a foreshadowing of God's redemptive story recorded for us. We know that there are many words that the Apostle Paul used to talk about God's work of bringing a people to himself. Justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and redemption. This word right here. Here the picture is liberation from slavery. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will what? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. We know how it is that God institutes the Passover in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. A lamb of the first year without blemish is to be killed, and they take that blood and spread it on the tops and sides of their doors so that God will pass over the firstborn there within that house. And he will live because the lamb has died. And the blood was applied. And this points the way forward to the work of redemption to which Paul refers there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You see, following Exodus 12, more details are given in Exodus 13, and we discover that the lamb was forever connected with redemption, for as God took the firstborn of the Egyptians, but spared the firstborn of the firstborn of the Hebrews therefore belonged to him. They were purchased, bought back from the fate of death by the blood of that lamb. And even so, the blood of Christ redeems us from spiritual death and separation from God. And that which was foreshadowed in the release of the people from Egypt is brought to fruition in the work of Christ upon the cross. They were enslaved to Pharaoh. We are enslaved to Satan and sin and death. Christ has brought us back to God at the cost of the shedding of his own blood. John the Baptist on the other side of the valley at Bethabara, he points. The Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. You know, in Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, in talking with the blessed lawgiver of the old law, Moses, and the prince, if you will, among the prophets, Elijah, who headed up a school of prophets, he has an important conference and conversation with them. And it tells you there in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that they spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, yes, he would depart and go to be with the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But it was more than that. He will be as a new Moses, embarking on a new exodus. We find freedom within him. You see, the Greek word there for departure, and in some translations you'll see it as decease, it happens to be a unique Greek word, not typically used for death. The Greek word is exodos. Sounds a lot like what? Exodus. It was his exodus which he accomplished at Jerusalem. He bore the wrath of God, took the punishment that sinners deserve. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That redemption, accomplished once for all, is then applied in the life of a child of God, the Christian. Three tenses of salvation have been described thusly. We have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. And one day we shall be saved from sin's presence. That's gospel truth. Yet what we dare not think is that somehow at the cross, God is just overlooking sin, that somehow or another the message of the cross is, hey, forget about it. It doesn't really matter. Universalists might teach that. It does matter. It mattered enough to God who planned from eternity the sacrifice of His Son. It matters. Let that cross be a deterrent to wayward actions and careless thoughts. And no wonder Paul himself trips over all of this. I mean, think about it. He was an arch opponent of Jesus. Here was one who was committed to the destruction of the followers of Christ. And now listen to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? He was a very religious fellow, yet still blind. God opened his understanding. And God shall open our understanding as well as we look to him with an honest and noble heart. The message of Christianity takes us to, admittedly, a bloody scene. What kind of religion is this that has this as its epicenter? Who would invent this? It's foolishness to a lot of people. Some would say, I can't believe that this guy up here is so on about this. I mean, you've got skeptics out there who can be quite profane. Bill Maher on the television would be one of those. The comedian now long dead, George Carlin, could be very crass about this. Derogatory. They make light of it. But this is God's truth. A picture of Golgotha. Three crosses up there. One thief shouting to another, we are getting what we deserve, but not this one here. He is innocent, and we know that. So why? Why would a sinless man die? He would do so for sinners. It's just that simple. And I believe that that additionally is why the cross is uncomfortable for us as a subject, because it unmasks us, it exposes us, it confronts us with the reality of our sin, which is grave. And it says to us, this one on that cross is the Savior, and the very Savior that I need. For He took my place. He bore my punishment. And when we call Him Savior, then we call Him by His name. You should call His name Jesus, Yeshua, meaning Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins, said the angel, Matthew 1:21. Now this is according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1, verse 7, which He has lavished upon us. Now verse 8, made to abound toward us. In other words, God's grace is torrential. Let that language sink in. It is showered upon us. It's maybe, to use a cursory example here, like the snowfall in Buffalo or Syracuse or some city there along the East Coast that maybe is further up north. It's so unbelievably overwhelming that no one can escape its impact. And isn't that how we want all of this? Isn't that how we want to give a gift to a loved one? To lavish it? To not really be holding back? To not really eke it out and squeak it out? Oh, I just had to get you something, I guess. So here you go, I suppose. Sadly, some people have a notion of God much like that, and it's not formed by the Bible. He's not looking to drop you and move on. He pursues you. There's no reluctance on the part of our God. Thomas Goodwin, a preacher who was a dissenter against the established Church of England back in the 1600s, said it this way, "You need not bring one penny. God is rich enough." It's grace, it's free. It's according to the riches of His grace. Not just out of the riches of His grace. You see, if you have someone who happens to be fabulously wealthy and they want to give you a gift, make sure that they give according to their riches and not just out of the riches. You see, because if it's out of the riches, then you might just say, get a $10 bill. But if it's according to the riches, then it's a good day. And you might well be set. This is beyond calculation. Above all observation. You know, you could stand at the bank of the Mississippi River. You think you see it, but really you only see a tiny part of that. It goes on and on and on. Or you could put your feet in the water in the beach there at Tybee Island, and you think that you see it, but it goes on and on and on into the Atlantic. Such is the grace of God. Here's the bottom line for you and me to think about. You cannot sin as much as God can forgive. There might be some even here this morning who would be thinking, you know, I've just sinned myself out of God forever. No, you have not. Because you cannot exhaust the riches of His grace. As one put it, one may sin as a man in his limitations, but God forgives as a God without limitations. It's beyond all measure. So might I encourage us to throw ourselves into the deep end of Ephesians chapter 1. We can find grace abounding, and grace was free. If we can help you to obey the gospel of God's grace, we would encourage you to do so. Jesus shed His precious blood that we might ransomed be. So come to Him on His terms. As you honor Him, as you submit and yield your rebel heart, you will find grace to pardon, to cleanse, to purify. Can we help you toward that end? Make your way down to the front where we stand there and sing the song that's been announced.